Last week, when we opened the message, we looked at 2 Timothy 4, a passage that draws its attention to the centrality of God's word in worship. I want to do the same tonight by looking at 1 Timothy 4 before we once again look at these different parts of our worship service, the elements of our worship service, and see how those are anchored in, how they arise from, how they are authorized by and even commanded by God's word to be done in our worship. But first, 1 Timothy 4, let's read verses 11 through 16. Paul says, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, and conduct, and love, and faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we seek your help through prayer. Lord, we often pray before we preach the word because we cannot understand your truth unless the Spirit of God teach us. Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, and yet he didn't grasp that a person must be born again, and how the Savior told him that the wind blows where it wishes, and we don't see how it works, but we see the effects of it. In other words, your wind, the wind of your spirit, is sovereign and it is effective. In other words, you will, by the work of your spirit, so convince us that your truth is true and savingly enlighten us that we might embrace it and believe it and live it out. So do that for us. You do that when you bring us to life in salvation, when you regenerate us, when you call us, when we first taste and see that the Lord is good, and yet you continue to open our eyes and teach us every time we look to the Scriptures. At least that is our prayer, that you would do so. So we express our dependence upon you, our need of you. We ask, I ask for you to fill me with your Spirit and for you to bless us to believe and obey. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice here, before we go back to looking at the different elements of worship, how Paul, again in 1 Timothy, sets the Word of God in the center place when it comes to the ministry of the Christian church. I think I've said more than once that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are almost like a book of church order. Now, I don't want to appear to reduce the Scriptures to a mere book of order, but it's letters that tell us how we are to conduct our business in God's church. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 3. I'm writing this so you will know how a person ought to conduct himself in God's household, how to be a good administrator of the stewardship that God has given to you, particularly as an elder over Christ's church. We want to do things decently and in order, according to the word of God. And our denomination writes out books of church order. And we've adopted confessions of faith, ways of expressing what we think the Scriptures are teaching. And thankfully, in the Scriptures themselves, we've got God's own book of church order, these pastoral epistles that tell us what we ought to do in God's house. And notice how Paul here in 1 Timothy 4, again, sets the word of God in its central place. We've been reading through this book, by the way, as a session before each meeting, taking about 4 or 5 verses and reading them through and asking ourselves, okay, what do these teach, so that we can kind of put down and on paper in our heads what we think Scripture is telling us what to do and how to do it as a church, so that we might do it well for God's glory. Notice Paul begins by saying that there are certain things that ought to be commanded and taught. And if you were to go back a few verses, you would see Paul focusing there on the gospel, God's redemptive actions towards the world that embrace all nations, that Christ has come to save his people, and that is not limited to any one particular class or nation. And that gospel is to be commanded, that is, we're to command people to obey it, and it is to be taught. It is to be proclaimed. Notice that Paul tells Timothy not to allow anyone to look down on him because he's young. He was obviously a younger pastor, perhaps a less seasoned pastor and elder there, but he is to set an example for the believers in his speech, conduct, love, etc. And he is to faithfully perform his duties of both reading and preaching the scriptures. So notice there how Paul leads out in his instructions to a young pastor and to a young elder. So this would be true of both ruling and teaching elders, that they are to give their attention to God's word. They're to read it, they're to teach it, they're to command people to obey it, and they are to set an example of how the scriptures impact one's life. I'm sure I'll say more about this in a few weeks when we have the installation service for Wade. But when the scriptures talk about pastors setting an example, that's representative in terms of the pastors are to show people how to live. It's not vicarious. You understand that distinction? It isn't, well, the pastor has to live a certain way, and he'll do it on our behalf. So if he lives in obedience to God's word, he's like the token obedient one. None of us have to do it. No, he's representing to the congregation what obedience looks like, which is a terrifying thought when you consider then the role that God calls elders to. But they're to model, hey, this is what a life lived out in obedience to God's word looks like, so that others may imitate that model and follow it. Now, I'd give you this challenge, a Bible study you could do this week. Go home and read 1 Timothy 3, all the qualifications of an elder. You won't find one qualification in there that doesn't apply to every Christian. That they're to be holy, that they're to lead their families. There's only one thing that wouldn't apply to every Christian, and that is the command that the elder must be able to teach. And notice, by the way, in that list, that's the only skill required to be an elder. Everything else is character and deportment. So the elder set an example for God's people, and at the center of that example is that they give their attention to God's word, to reading it, to proclaiming it, to obeying it. Verse 14, don't neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. That's why we have the fellow elders ordain, lay their hands on other elders and proclaim that these men have the gift of ruling in God's church, and the elders are then to use that gift. Every one of you, by the way, has a gift. You can go read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 about all the many gifts God gives his body, that we may all use them and grow. And then Paul concludes to be diligent in these matters, to live out obedience in such a way that everyone may see your progress, to watch your life and doctrine closely, to persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save yourself and your hearers. I know that language of saving yourself maybe sounds a little strange to our ears because we emphasize grace alone and faith alone. That's true. But Paul is saying here is give attention to what you believe and give attention to how you live. Because if you do them according to God's word, you will obtain salvation. Think about the call to worship this morning. God promises to bless those who keep the terms of the covenant. What are the terms of the covenant? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So watch your doctrine. Watch what you believe, Timothy. If you're going to be saved and obtain your heavenly inheritance, you have to believe the right things about God and about salvation and trust them, and you are to live them out. Hebrews 12, pursue holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. So Timothy, if you watch what you believe and make sure that you believe the truth and you live it out, that is the path to salvation. That's not salvation by works. That's just trusting God for eternal life and living it out in obedience to him. And if you persevere in them, you'll obtain salvation. And those who imitate your example, who also give attention to the right doctrine and right living, will also obtain salvation. So this is how the ministry of the church works. The word of God being placed in the center of everything that is done, so that God's people may be saved. And so when it comes to the ministry of a church, we really seek A to Z to do everything according to God's word. And particularly when it comes to worship, we want to fill our worship service, as I said last week, with God's word so that we can give you that healing balm of God's grace We want to give you the doctrine. We want to talk about Christian living so that you may persevere in your faith. So we want our scripture or our services to be jam-packed with God's word from beginning to end. Not just when the scriptures are proclaimed, but from beginning, the call to worship, to the very end, the pronouncement of the benediction. We want to get as much word in as we can. So last week we looked at the different scriptures that tell us to preach the word, to read the word. Not only are we to proclaim it, but there ought to be times given to actually reading the word of God, reading through it chapter by chapter, book by book. We want to say the word of God, again, saying creeds that capture what God's word says and that express the orthodox Christian faith. We want to stand up and say to the world and to one another, this is what we believe. And we could read texts. There's nothing wrong with doing that. We could read passages to one another. But everybody has to eventually say, okay, now here's what we think those passages say. Even the heretics at times read the scriptures. We have to read them and we have to say what they say. And thus we use our creeds in order to express that. We want to say the word and we want to sing the word. We looked at those four last Lord's Day evening. Let's look at two more tonight and then just a few other elements that we don't want to leave unaddressed. We also want in our services to pray the word. We want prayer to be a discernible, identifiable part of the church's existence. So we don't just want to have quick prayers where we, all right, we got to open the service in prayer, we got to close the service in prayer, I should probably say something by way of prayer before I preach. And we want to have like clearly identifiable prayers that emphasize the different priorities of God's word. So in Matthew 6, 9, Jesus, teaching the Sermon on the Mount, says to his disciples, this then is how you should pray. And he goes on to give the Lord's Prayer. And you notice from his language, this then is how you should pray. It almost sounds like he's saying, look, here's a kind of prayer you can pray. Or here's the kind of things you should pray about when you pray. And if you look at our catechism, the shorter and larger catechisms, as well as catechisms of other Christian denominations, very often they'll go through the Lord's Prayer and then they'll take it bit by bit and they'll say, okay, when we say our Father in heaven, what do we mean? And it gives you kind of an idea of what those words represent. And if in your times of prayer, if you were to go no further than that, if you were to just focus on what it means for God to be your Father and for you to call upon him as your Father and for him to be in heaven reigning sovereignly over you and taking care of you, you could have a season of prayer that just focused on those thoughts. And the next time you came to prayer, you could go on and you could pray about what does it mean for me to pray, Lord, hallowed be thy name, or Lord, sanctify your name. You could divide your prayer times each week according to those types of petitions, because those are the kinds of things we ought to pray about. We ought to confess our sins. We ought to pray for God's will to be done. We ought to pray against temptation and following into the snare of the evil one. But not only does the Lord's Prayer tell us how to pray, but listen to Luke 11. Listen to the little difference that Jesus uses here in Luke 11, 2. He says, when you pray, say, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In Luke's gospel, the emphasis is not so much on this as how you pray, but when you pray, pray this prayer. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer we ought to pray. We have to use those very words when we pray to God. We ought not to pray them rotely, mindlessly, thoughtlessly, but Jesus is saying that this is a model prayer. This is a prayer you can pray. You can teach it to your children or grandchildren. You can say it as a family. You can say it privately. In other words, Scripture is giving you words to pray. I don't know about you. I still struggle when I go to pray. What am I going to say? Do I have enough to say to go past a certain amount of time? And I'm not trying to make it too much about logging a certain number of minutes or hours in prayer. Jesus warns against that. But we do want to talk to our Heavenly Father. And all of us at times wonder, what am I going to say? Scripture gives you the words to say. So you can pray the Psalms. You can pray the Lord's Prayer. You can go look at all those different prayers that Paul prays for his churches, and they will give you the very words to pray. In the belly of the great fish, Jonah cries out to the Lord. And if you were to look at his prayer in Jonah 2, each line comes from one of the Psalms. He was a prophet whose mind and heart were saturated and filled with God's word. And so when he was in great distress, he was simply praying God's words back to him. And I can tell you this, friend, God likes to hear his own words. And God's not going to disagree with his own words. So if you want to pray his words to him and claim those promises, he's not going to tell you no. By the way, I won't go into too much detail here lest I spend all our time tonight on this one topic. But if you were to look across the Word of God, you'd actually see different kinds of prayers. And we've tried to build this into our worship services. So sometimes when believers pray, they simply adore God. Go look at Acts 4 after they were released from prison and look at the way they pray and just adore God and call on his name. We do that in our opening prayer that we call the invocation. We want to call on God's name and adore him and ask him to be a part of our worship services. Frequently in prayer, in scripture, there are prayers of thanksgiving. And if you notice, after the offering, we title that the prayer of thanksgiving. This time we're going to emphasize that we're giving thanks to God for what he has given to us. We have a prayer of confession later in our service. Go look at Psalms 32, 42, 51, or 130, Psalms dedicated to confessing one's sins before the Lord. And then frequently in Scripture, we have prayers of intercession. Rick modeled this well tonight in praying for particular people in particular circumstances. James 5 says, if anyone is sick, let them pray. We pray for the sick, the needy, and the afflicted. 1 Timothy 2 says we ought to pray for our kings, for those who are in authority over us, that they might be saved. We're to pray for the church's mission around the world. Matthew 9, look at the harvest and pray that God will send laborers into his harvest. So all those different times when Scripture says, here's the things you ought to pray about, that needs to be reflected in our ministry as a church. That means there's got to be times when we actually pray those specific times of prayer in our public worship service. So that's why we give time to prayer and identify those prayers so that we will obey Scripture and model what it means to pray so that you can then go and pray that way, not only when you're with us, but in your own life as well. When you are with us and the elder leads in prayer, then you're praying with him. He's your representative. You're listening to his words and you're making his words your own words. You're agreeing with him as he leads this body into the throne room of God. We want to pray the word, the very words of Scripture, and the kinds of things that Scripture tells us to pray. We also want to see the word. So we read, preach, sing, say, pray, and see the word of God. And how do we see the word? Through the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That word sacrament, a Latin word, so maybe again it makes us a little uneasy. A sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. In other words, the grace that God promises us in salvation, baptism and the Lord's table are pictures of that. So when we start using words like sacraments, we're not going into Roman Catholic theology. We're not talking about you can just participate in this activity mindlessly, thoughtlessly, and just go on to heaven. Sacrament simply means it's a visible sign of God's grace. It's a picture. The word ordinance is just as acceptable, by the way. It means it's something that God has ordained and told us that we ought to do in the church. But the sacraments are the word made visible. They are visible sermons. They picture for us what God does in salvation. So Romans 6 uses the language of baptism to talk about our union with Christ. It will say, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism there, a picture of our union with the death and resurrection of Christ, and the fact that these believers were baptized. Paul uses that as the ground of his appeal that they ought to live lives of obedience to God. They had been identified with the Savior. They had been identified with the covenant community. Paul therefore expects that they are going to live out the life that the sacrament pictures. He isn't saying when water touched your head, something magical happened. Now you can obey God. He's saying, no, when you died and rose with Christ, your life that's in bondage to sin died. Your connection to sin was severed. And you were raised with Christ. And baptism is a beautiful picture of what God does for you in salvation. So we baptize people in order to remind the congregation, this is what God promises us in his word. See the word. Hear the minister reading the scriptures that accompany the sacrament. And believe the promises of God. And go out and live them. The same is true for the Lord's table, as the bread and wine picture the body and blood of Christ. And Paul, as we all know in 1 Corinthians 11, says there are some people in that assembly who are sick and who have died because they violated God's covenant by distorting the imagery of communion. In other words, by dividing the body according to class and excluding those who did not have wealth and destroying the disunity of the body, they destroyed the significance of the image. And so therefore, God disciplined them in a very severe manner. Why? They broke the word of God. So we want to see the word. There are other elements of our worship that I just want to hit on quickly before we close, in order to show that, again, they arise from God's word. And not only do they arise from his word, not only are they agreeable to his word, but they actually help us put more of the word into our service and flesh out the word. In other words, let me speak plainly for a minute. I don't want you to get the impression that anything in our service is a matter of aesthetics or just tradition. Hey, this is what Presbyterians do. It's what we've always done, so we're just going to keep doing it. And, you know, I just really feel like I'm at church when I do these things. No, we do these things to give you God's word. So we open our service with a call to worship. We not only just read a text, so that's fine. Been in churches where they opened with the reading of God's word. They read Psalm 125. No problem. But we not only do that, we actually call you to worship through the word. Why? Because of what Psalm 95 says. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Who wrote Psalm 95? You don't have to be an Old Testament scholar to know the answer to that. God wrote Psalm 95. So when we read Psalm 95 and we say, come, let us worship the Lord, who sang those words? God sang those words. What is the minister's job? To proclaim to you the word of God. Do you want me or any of these other elders to tell you anything other than what the Bible says? No. So we tell you, come, brothers and sisters, let us worship the Lord. We don't have any imaginations that we're God, that we're in the place of God, but the minister's job is to proclaim the word. And when the word is proclaimed, God is speaking. So we proclaim to you, thus says the Lord, come, let us worship. God is calling us into his presence. We're going into special time. This room is going to be a special place. And we're going to worship the Lord. In Psalm 50, God calls Israel to a covenant renewal ceremony. He says, all right, gather together. We're going to renew the covenant. And some Reformed theologians talk about weekly worship as a weekly covenant renewal ceremony. We come together, God says, these are the terms of the covenant, and we embrace them and confess our faith afresh each week. And God gives you 6 days to work and a seventh day to worship. And that is the rhythm of life, where 6 days are given to your ordinary activities, and a seventh day is given to cease from those and worship the Lord. And so God calls us into his presence on the Lord's day, sends us out with his benediction. We go out and work for 6 days, and then we do it all again. It's a beautiful rhythm of life that God calls us to. We call you to worship at the beginning of the service. We send you out at the end with the benediction. Why do we do that? Well, because number 6 says, God speaking directly, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God says, I want you to bless the people. Why? Because we have some magic in us and in our hands, and it just comes out and blesses you at the end of the service. No, because God blesses you. And God speaks words of blessing to you. And again, what's our job as elders? To tell you what God says. And so we proclaim to you God's blessing as you are sent back out into the world to work for another 6 days before you return for another Sabbath rest. Why do we lift our hands when we give the benediction? According to Luke 24:50, when Jesus had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted his hands and blessed them. So Jesus models for us how to bless his people, which number 6 says the ministers are to do to the congregation. Raising of hands in Scripture is also associated with the taking of vows. We still do this in our culture, don't we? We raise our hand and swear an oath. So when the minister raises his hand, either in the benediction or in the assurance of pardon, he is saying, this is God's truth. This is what God says. The lifting of hands is also associated, by the way, in 1 Timothy 2:8 with prayer, that the men are to pray lifting up holy hands. There's nothing wrong with lifting hands in church. It's not commanded. It is an expression of our heart. It is a posture that reflects the heart. If you're a little more self-conscious, you'd rather not lift hands, that's okay. You're not sinning. But it is something that God says is permissible and can influence how we act in worship. The way you dress, the way you conduct yourself, and the way you move your body have an effect on what is going on the inside. And so very often the minister will raise his hands to proclaim God's truth. And you've heard me say this more than once. I will invite you to raise your hands and receive God's truth. Again, the posture of openness, of receptivity to what the Lord has said. And again, if you're wondering, well, why have all those different parts? Because that's all the different ways God speaks to us in his word. Sometimes he speaks words of blessing. Sometimes he speaks words of invitation. Sometimes he calls us, as we'll see it for the last item in just a minute, sometimes he calls us to confess our sin. What's the job of the minister? To proclaim the word of God. So if we're going to give you the whole counsel of God, if we're going to give you all the different ways that God speaks to you, there has to be a call to worship, because God has to invite you to worship. There has to be the pronouncement of benediction, because God pronounces blessings over you. And if I start neglecting any of those, friends, I'm imbalanced. If I came every week and only talked about positive things, only talked about blessings, it'd be imbalanced. If we didn't talk about sin and repentance, it'd be imbalanced. If all we did was talk about, this is all the wrong that you're doing, this is all the way you're sinning, and I never told you, now, here's what God says, that he forgives you, it'd be imbalanced. You catch the drift? To have a balanced ministry, you need to have these different elements that flesh out all the different ways that God speaks to his people. And the last one, confession and assurance of pardon. In Deuteronomy 6, God says you are to teach the law to your people. It begins with a confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and what? You shall love him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In the previous chapter, the Ten Commandments are repeated so that all Israel may know what God demands of them. We are to read the law of God and remind ourselves of what God requires of us. You can never be reminded of what God requires of you, by the way, without being aware of all the ways that you don't do it. And therefore, it is appropriate to confess our sins when we realize how we have not obeyed God. And so God tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then God, in his word, frequently assures us of his pardon. So again, unless you haven't sinned in the intervening week, and if you haven't, come talk to me. I want to know how you're doing it. But unless you haven't sinned in the intervening week, we need as a body to confess our sins together. And then we need to hear God telling us that he forgives us. Because if we don't know that, if we aren't reminded weekly that God promises to forgive you, you'll be crushed. And you'll have no assurance. But God says, I will certainly forgive my people. As earnestly as they confess, I will certainly forgive. So brothers, sisters, friends, we're going to fill our service with God's word so that we can focus on salvation, so we can give you what you need more than anything else every week, the healing balm of God's grace. And we trust that it will lead you to encounter the living God and to know him and to enjoy his word more and more. And let's give thanks. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies towards us. Thank you for the stance you take towards us, which is one of mercy and of salvation, not judgment. Thank you that you did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through you might be saved. Thank you for saving us and calling us to yourself and assuring us in your word that you are for us. And as Rick prayed, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship then by singing hymn 493, It Is Well With My Soul. Let's sing the first and the second of hymn 493 and stand with me, please.